get a chance because my thing's trying to wake up. Well, let's pray before we have this morning's message. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in a series on the book of Judges, and I know that the kids are enjoying it because they're drawing all sorts of gruesome scenes on the Bible box sermon note books there, so that's always fun. They had a lot of fun with Ehud, and they had some fun, apparently, it sounds, with Jael and the tent peg. Sorry, kids, it's not going to be near as much fun to draw this story today. I apologize, but it's God's word. You'll have to take it up with him. Anyways, we are in the book of Judges. We're going to look at a character named Gideon. We're going to be in Judges chapter 6. If you have your Bible, find Judges chapter 6. If not, the words will be on the screen. Yet, that's not an excuse to not bring your Bible. Now, the reason we're in the book of Judges, I just wanted to speak to this briefly because I know that sometimes it's you hear these gruesome tales. Perhaps you've read through the book of Judges and you're like, ugh, what do we do with this? This is bizarre. But the ancient world did not have quite the aversion to tragic tales that we have today. We like Disney fairy tales. We like the story where they fall madly in love, there's some issue that separates them, and then they're able to come back together, and love wins, and then they get married, and they live happily ever after. Now, somebody didn't like that tale, so they came out with Shrek, which demonstrates that you don't live happily ever after, right? It's kind of difficult. And the ancient people, they had books like the Greek tragedies or Euripides. They had stories that were tragic. They didn't have a nice redemptive ending. And the book of Judges is like that. The book of Judges doesn't have a nice redemptive ending. The last few chapters are, I'm not even going to preach on them because they are just so difficult to handle. They are terrible passages. I may have to correct that and preach on them someday, but it's still God's word to us. And what I want you to get from this is that these are tragic stories. They're kind of like the Godfather trilogy from the 70s, if you saw those, or if you're more familiar with the Breaking Bad TV series, that are just tragic stories about how people ruin their lives. We don't overnight develop habits that destroy us. It's a slow, long process. And most of the time, we don't even know it because of the process going on. And if you're a parent, you can see this process with your kids, right? And you're like, oh my gosh, if they continue down this path. But we can't see it in ourselves. And so James talks about the Bible being like a mirror. And it's an opportunity to look at ourselves. And so the book of Judges is part of God's mirror to us. And it's his way of putting a stop sign in front of us and saying, gang, there are behaviors that you participate in. There are decisions you make, and they can lead to your destruction. They can lead to your demise. You have this bent in you towards sin. You have this sin nature in you, and you have this desire to destroy yourselves. Now, we wouldn't call it that. Nobody wakes up in the morning and goes, I'm going to destroy myself. But we know that over the course of our lives, just this morning I was reading, I think it's a piece to evoke heartache and make me feel bad for kids who have a lot of college debt. If you have a lot of college debt, I do feel sorry for you. But there was a story about a young man. He got his degree in philosophy from the University of Northern Colorado, and he left the U.S. because of his student debt. And he now lives in the jungle in India. He's gotten married to an Indian national. He's got a spouse visa for 5 years. He plans to get another one in another 5 years' time when it ends because he owes $20,000 in student debt. And he couldn't figure out a way to get a good enough job to pay off his $20,000 student debt, about $300 a month. And so he fled. He fled to India. And they interviewed this kid, and he's like, you know, it's just really hard. It's so difficult. I mean, price of living. I couldn't find a living wage. And it's like, dude, you studied philosophy at college. I mean, what were you going to do with that? I mean, they never asked that question. I so wish that I could ask people that are being interviewed questions that I have. Like, you know, I studied youth ministry. What are you going to do with that? Well, at least there's a lot of churches that hire youth pastors. But there's not a lot of philosophers who get lots of money coming in. Philosopher majors work at McDonald's and philosophize, right? I mean, it's just kind of what happens. I'm not trying to be mean. It's just, I mean, it's like, it's not like he got a marketable degree. And I was upset because I'm like, who's advising this person? Like, did anybody ever say, what are you going to do with a philosophy degree? Like my dad did with, what are you going to do with a theology degree? Right? And it's an example to me of how a person looks at what decisions they themselves have made, but they all want to look out and go, well, the problem is all these other people couldn't possibly be me. And the book of Judges is one of those books where it says the problem oftentimes is us, is you, is me. And we're quick to go, them. We're going to look at a guy today, Gideon, who fits this paradigm. And one of the things that's interesting with the story of Gideon is he's known for a handful of things, but sadly, he's not known, I think, for the good reasons he should be known. So, did I give you enough time to find Judges chapter 6? Judges chapter 6, verse 1. The Israelites did evil, or in the Hebrew it has the definite article in front of this word. The Israelites did the evil in the eyes of the Lord. The evil is they turned and started to worship the Canaanite gods, Baal and Asherah. So they have forsaken Yahweh, the Lord. That's the evil they've done. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. I think that's an interesting passive there. It's called the divine passive. He gave them over. Oftentimes we think God is actively punishing us. This is somewhat active, but it's a passive giving over. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. Anybody ever eaten a donkey? Is that like a horse? If you had IKEA meatballs, maybe you've eaten a horse. Anyways, they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Now, this is interesting because these are nomadic peoples. They have domesticated camels, and they are coming in like locusts. This is not that they're interested in setting up a kingdom and having a king over the Israelites. This is, we want your stuff. Okay? Some of you, I know some preppers have come and gone from our church over the years. Preppers are worried about this concept called the golden horde, right? So when everything gets crazy in Denver and they run out of food and they run out of stuff, they're going to come here. And the golden horde, and they're going to come on their camels, and they're going to come, and they're going to oppress us, and they're going to take our stuff, and we're going to set up shelters in the hills and in the caves, right? I mean, that, you get where I'm going with that? That's the picture of what Midian is doing. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all of your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live." That's what God's done for them. What have they done? Next. "But you have not listened to me." Ouch. Now, hopefully, if you've been here the last few weeks or you've caught up online, you've listened to the sermons, hopefully you know that there's a cycle in Judges. And the cycle is that the Israelites turn away from Yahweh and they start worshiping the Canaanite gods. They start to act like Canaanites. They're no different than the people that God drove out of the land. And then we expect that they'll cry out because they're in pain. And these two parts exist here. And the next part of the cycle is that God raises up a deliverer. But he doesn't do that this cycle yet. The first thing he does is, it said he sends a prophet. In response to their crying out, God decides they need a sermon. Now, this feels good to me, because I'm a professional person who talks on Sunday mornings, and God raised up a sermon for the people to hear. And one of the things that you might have heard in that sermon is the sermon is, here's what God's done for you. He rescued you out of Egypt. And the book of Judges and the cycle that you see in Judges is very much patterned after, literally, what God does with the people of Israel when they are in Egypt. And so all these generations of Israelites are reliving the Egyptian and the Exodus out of Egypt, okay? So if you think about that Exodus, they cried out to God because they were oppressed by Egypt. God raises up Moses. He delivers them, and they have peace for 40 years wandering around the wilderness, right? So it's kind of that cycle. You're going to see even more similarities as we move along in this story. But I think one of the things that God is trying to tell us with raising up a prophet is that their crying out to God isn't true repentance. Never are we given the word for repentance in this cry to God. And I think what God is wanting the people to do is he's actually wanting them not to regret their sin. He's wanting them to repent from their sin. Now, we do this all the time. Regret of sin is usually what you feel when you've been caught in your sin, right? I mean, we've all done something that we regret doing. And we feel sorrow over what we've done. But we don't necessarily repent of it. Repentance is when you look at how your sin, what it does to your relationship with God. It interrupts your communion with God. It destroys your relationship with God. Regretting your sin is looking at your horizontal relationships. Oh my gosh, I can't believe that I did that, and my kids found out, and my wife found out, and my employer found out, and look at the consequences going on, and this is terrible. And there's regret, not necessarily repentance. Repentance is where you say, this sin in my life is destroying my relationship with God. You see this in a passage of Scripture. I'll find it here in a moment, but here it is, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Paul understood this. He talked about this, that there are two different types of regret. There's two different types of sorrow over our sin. And so I think God sends this prophet because the people are more upset about the Midianites coming in, taking their stuff, trampling their land, forcing them to leave their homes, live in the hills and in caves, and they're upset about that, and they want God to fix it, rather than they're upset that they're worshiping false gods. That's not what's going on here. In fact, we'll see in this judge that's introduced to us in a moment, the people are full on worshiping other gods. Tim Keller, I think, puts it really well. Regret is sorrow over the consequences of a sin, but not over the sin itself. If there had been no consequences, there would have been no sorrow. Right? Isn't that true of us? There were no consequences. Isn't that how our culture thinks? I mean, unless you're caught, it's no big deal. Keller goes on. He says, regret is all about us, how I am being hurt, how my life is ruined, how my heart is breaking. But repentance is all about God. He has been grieved, how his nature as creator and redeemer is being trampled on, how his repeated saving actions are being trivialized and used manipulatively. Now, this is an important point. Because we live in this day and age where we have lots of things that allow us to sin anonymously. We have the internet. And everything in the world gets piped into our homes. It's available to us. And so, men, if you spend time on the Google machine, if you spend time on your computer and you're looking at pornography, you might feel regret. You might feel like regret, especially if you get caught. But do you feel repentance? Do you feel the weight of your sin, that it is ruining your relationship with God the Father? It is ruining your relationship if you're married with your spouse. If you're not married, it's ruining your future relationship with your spouse. How do I know that? Because there's actually a TEDx talk. It was given by a young man. He had given his life over to the indulgence of his passion in this area, and he is not a believer. But he recognizes the destruction that pornography has done to his soul, that he has sworn off it as a pagan. And the reason he's sworn off it is because he recognizes that it has caused damage with how he sees women, how he interacts with women. His relationships are broken. A pagan. Coming around to the understanding that God already had about this. Like, he could have spared himself so much grief and pain had he picked up this Iron Age book that's been around for, I don't know, 2,000 years or so. He could have picked it up. He could have read it. He could have uncovered its principles. He could have realized. But instead, he gave himself over. We live in a day and age that it's easy to get away with sin and not be caught. And if we're caught, we regret. Repentance doesn't care whether you're caught or not. You know, God's in that room. God sees you're already caught. The question is, will you repent? Will you repent? All right. Now the text goes to where we expected it to go earlier. The angel of the Lord, actually, I shouldn't say that. That's not exactly what happens. But now we're going to start to see the rising up of the judge. We have this strange character. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Oprah. Did you know that that's where they got her name? They tried to name her Oprah. Not quite as cool as Oprah. The oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, if this was a stage play, now I got to help you understand a couple things going on here. Here's a picture that archaeologists found of an ancient wine press. Wine presses are holes in the ground. That was a lot of wine, right? Could you imagine that thing full of grapes? That is a wine press. Here's another one. Maybe this was used during the time of the Midianites. This one looks like it's in a cave. They have a wine press. And a wine press, those of you who are wheat farmers, probably isn't a good place to thresh wheat. Because when you thresh wheat, one of the things you want to do, if you haven't done this in a while, I'll explain it to you. You want to separate the wheat from the chaff. So you want to separate the stuff that you want to keep, right? And it's heavier from the chaff. And so in order to do that in the ancient world, they would usually go on a hilltop where the wind was blowing. Because you needed the wind to help you out here. It helped the process go so much further. You just toss it up and wind takes away the chaff. Does that look like a windy place to you? I mean, do these look like good places to thresh wheat? Did you hear what God called him? It's slow today. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, the original audience would laugh at this. There is nothing mighty, there is nothing warrior-like about Gideon at this point in time. The dude is threshing his wheat in a wine press to hide, right? He's a coward. He's chicken. And God says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Is God confused as to who Gideon is? You know, it's interesting because one of the things God does, and he still does today, is he calls out of us what he is going to make us into. God calls out of us what he's going to make us into. And so Paul does this all over the New Testament where he says, holy ones or saints. He calls you, he calls me, holy one or saint. Now, my wife and kids would take issue with Paul. Some of you would take issue with Paul. Steve ain't holy one. I mean, he's paid to be good, but we're not quite sure if he's holy. I mean, saint? He hasn't done any miracles, I'm aware of. I mean, saint, holy one, these are terms that are used about you, about me, in the scriptures. We don't always live up to that. We rarely live up to that. We're called to that. We're called righteous. We're called holy. We're called God's people. We're called the bride of Christ. We're called the body of Christ. We're called all sorts of things. And if the world or your family looks at you, they'd be like, not so sure. Looks like you're threshing wheat in a wine press again. But God does this with Gideon. He does this with us. Now, it's interesting because as this discussion goes on, we're going to see that Gideon takes issue with this. And you might take issue with that. God, I'm not a saint. God, I'm not a holy one. I take issue with that. And it's interesting because if you're like me, there's sometimes this battle within you, and it's sometimes hard to discern which voice is truth and which is not. Do you ever experience this? Do you ever experience that whole, like, the little Hollywood thing where there's Satan on one shoulder and the angel on the other, and they're talking back and forth? And by the way, maybe you don't even need that. It's all going up on in your head. We have shame in our lives. We have messages about how we're not good enough, how we'll never measure up, how we are horrible, how we are terrible. There's all these messages in us. And Satan's voice, he's going to come in and he is going to say the truth about you to you. He's going to say the truth about you to you about what you are and what you've done. Can't believe you did that. You're a terrible person. Who could love you? That's horrible. I mean, a Christian would never act like that. A person who actually loved Jesus would never behave that way. I mean, sometimes it's hard to discern whether this is the voice of Satan or the voice of shame in us. But what does God say to us? I mean, what would the voice of the Holy Spirit sound like to us? The Holy Spirit would say, yep, you sinned. Now, this is who you are. This is who I'm calling you to be. This is who I'm making you into. This is my plan for you. Remember our last series, Romans chapter 8? now there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ the Lord, right? Have you memorized that verse yet? We have to continue to remind ourselves who we are in Jesus Christ. That's why we come to this table. That's why we come together on Sundays. For whatever reason, every 6 days, we get off. And we have to show up and we have to be reminded, because shame and Satan are busy trying to take us out. Yeah, you're not. Yeah, you're that. Yeah, you did that. Yeah, you're horrible. And the Holy Spirit says, you're forgiven. You're a holy one. You're a mighty one. You are a conqueror. Be in Christ and you are those things. Now, it's interesting. Because of what continues, well, this whole passage in some ways is about courage. C.S. Lewis said this, that courage is one of the least talked about Christian virtues, but courage is essential to all the others. Gideon has no courage. He's not this mighty warrior that God is trying to call him out to be. But God is going to make him into this mighty warrior. All right, well, let's see what continues to be said here. Judges 6, verse 13. You got to love how Gideon talks here. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied. Notice it's small capital L. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? One of the things that we learn in this passage here is that we are the activity of God in our generation. Now, Gideon is probably has in mind the stories about how he rescued them out of Egypt. And he's asking, if the Lord is really with us, then why is this stuff going on? Now, they already got the sermon that told them why this is going on. You have fallen away from me. You're following other gods. That's why this is happening. Apparently, Gideon wasn't paying much attention to that part of the sermon. So now the angel of the Lord sits down and he asks him, why is this going on? God doesn't respond with telling him why, because he already knows why. He responds with, do something about it. Are you ever tempted looking around the world, at church, at school, at our community, and you might have this discussion around the kitchen table, or you might have this discussion in a committee, or you might have this discussion with friends around the water cooler, you might have this discussion as you're driving down the road, and you say, you know, somebody ought to fix that. Somebody ought to do something about that. That they need to take care of that. They need to fix that. It's kind of the discussion that Gideon is having with the Lord. You know, yeah, somebody needs to take care of this Midianite problem, because I'm having to thresh wheat in a wine press, if you hadn't noticed. And it's interesting how God responds. He responds by saying, you do something about it. Haven't I raised you up? Aren't you the one I'm sending? You know, some of you here today, God is trying to send you. He's trying to use that, what I like to call the holy discontent that you are feeling about different things that are wrong in our world, that are wrong in our churches, that are wrong in this community, that are wrong in this nation, and he's trying to mobilize you. You know, whenever I meet somebody and they tell me I'm the president of XYZ organization here in Ray, I'm like, oh, so did you miss a meeting? Because that's usually what happened, right? That's how we become president or vice president of some committee or some outfit here in Ray. You miss the meeting, right? Well, he's not here, so he's the president. Well, she's not here, she's the president. And it's like, oh my gosh, I got to make these meetings more often, right? And in a small community, in a small church, one of the things that is easy to say is somebody can come and say, you know what, we really need this going on for our youth. You know what, we really need this going on in the Sunday school. You know what, we really need this. And it's sometimes my response to say, yes, we do. How do you feel about helping out in that? Sometimes I say, hadn't noticed, but you have a burden. Sounds like God is moving on you. Sounds like God's asking you to help in this. Well, I don't have any time. Well, I'm like 95 years old. I'm like 15. What could I possibly do? You know, God doesn't care about that part. He seems to pick folks. Look at his history. He picked Abraham, who is 80 years old, and he was sterile, never had fathered a kid before, and he's the guy God picks and says, going to make a nation out of you. How are we doing this, God? Adoption? His wife was 60. That's called a high-risk pregnancy, gang. Even in Bible times. Okay? It's also called a miracle. He has a history of using people. Moses, when was his burning bush experience? He was the ripe old age of 80 when God said, go back to Egypt and lead my people out of Israel. Well, Steve, obviously part of the issue is they lived super crazy long lives back then. I mean, look at Methuselah, look at all those guys, almost 1,000 years old. Moses died when he was about 120 years old, okay? And I'm sure when he was 80, he was ready for the golden years. He's ready to settle down. By the way, where is he settling down at? The land of Midian. These folks, the Midianites, they're kind of cousins to the Israelites. It's kind of a weird, twisted whole family thing. You think there's twisted, weird family stuff in Ray? Read your Bible. Okay? God sends you, if he places a burden in you, well, I'm not equipped, I don't know enough, I could never possibly. Look, that sounds like you're scared. That sounds like you're anxious. We should probably keep reading this story, see how this goes. First off, I love this verse in Acts chapter 1. Luke is writing the book of Acts. He just wrote the book of, that was a gimme, folks. Luke is writing the book of Acts, and he just wrote the book of, there you go. And he's following it up with a sequel here. And he says, in my former book, which was the book of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus, what's that word? Began to do and to teach. Began? That kind of sounds like, I mean, didn't you misspeak? Because shouldn't it be past tense, what he did? You see, Acts is a continuation of the work of Jesus in this world. The church is a continuation of the work of Jesus Christ in this world. You and I, those of us who are allegiant to Christ, we are the body of Christ. It is us who God looks at and says, build my kingdom. It is us. Just like he looked at Gideon. It's interesting because I wonder if any of us are prone to reminiscing about the good old days. Remember when? You know, we haven't even had parade themes called Remember When and Good Old Days and stuff like that. There is a propensity to nostalgia, especially when a culture is in crisis. There's a propensity to go, oh my gosh, the good days are behind us. Terrible days lie ahead of us. Look, I'm a dad. I have 3 young people in my life that I fathered that I'm trying to raise in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I want God to work in their lives. I hope and pray God's best work isn't over. I hope that they have grandkids eventually down the road. I got the gray hair, not quite ready for the title, okay? I want God to work powerfully in my grandkids' lives, right? Don't you? The crying wasn't in here. Didn't write that in the notes. I pray to God his best work is not behind us. I trust his best work is in front of the church. That the work he has for First Christian Church, did you know our county is said to have 52% of religious adherents in it? Or excuse me, not our county. Well, yeah, it is our county. That's 5,000 people. Do you think 5,000 people are in church on Sunday mornings in Yuma County? Now, that's not the only measure of people's involvement in religion. I understand that. But we're far short. There's not even enough room in this county if 5,000 people decided, hey, I think I'm going to go to church this week. Like, if we had a revival, it'd be like, oh, we don't know what to do with you. There's not enough room. There's not enough space. Multiple services, apparently, would be the solution. I read an article today from Christianity Today that rural America is an enormous mission field in the States. And that most pastors, I'm guilty of this, most pastors who come and to labor in rural America see it as a stepping stone. Totally saw it that way when I first got here. I'm going to work here. I'm going to labor. This is how I'm paying my dues so I can go on, right? God thought different. God thought, yeah, that's your stone. It ain't a stepping stone. That's your stone. And he decided to stick me here. And I'm here. And I've been here a long time. And I've seen change. I've been here long enough that I've forgotten people I met here when I first got here. You know how that works, right? It's like, I used to talk with them. I can't remember. What do they do now? I can't remember. I don't recall. Like, what's going on? That was like 16 years ago. That's like a lifetime for a 16-year-old. It's like a long time ago, right? I mean, I've been here long enough to have that experience. And I pray to God his best work isn't done in this church. I was reminiscing with Stephanie and Martin on the phone. When Martin and Stephanie were here, we had pews in. We all faced Jesus this way. We had a stage over there. I mean, everything was like normal in a church. Like right now, it's just chaos. Like if you're visiting with us for the first time, we know it's weird. So that's just the way it is. But look what's happening. Look at the people here. When Martin and Stephanie were here, they're like, there was like, I don't know, 60 people on a good Sunday. Now, that's not the only indicator of whether a church is doing well or not. In fact, it can be a really bad American indicator. But they were rejoicing that God is working in people's lives. And I pray and hope and trust he is. That he is working through this church. That his best work wasn't done through Billy Graham. That good work was done through Billy Graham. But greater works are still to be done. Why do I hope and pray for that? Because 2.2 billion people in our world have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. 6,000 people groups are unreached. They've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. They don't have a Bible that they can sit down and read in their own language. There is plenty of people to reach. We are not just supposed to sit around and wait for Jesus to come back. We are to be working. We are God's activity in this generation. You might be thinking, God, why aren't you active in my family? Why aren't you active in my workplace? Why aren't you active in my school? Why aren't you active in my town? Why aren't you active in my country? Why aren't you active in my county? And God's response could very well be, you are my answer to that prayer. You are the answer to that. That's what Gideon found out. Back to Judges 6. "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel?" Right? How can I save Israel? "I'm threshing wheat in a wine press. I'm scared." Some of you, you might have to have this conversation with Jesus. "How can I do that, Lord? My clan is the weakest." Now he's going to give even, you know, this is like the dog ate my homework excuses, right? I mean, he's going to just get, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." I mean, I'm like a nobody. There's just no way. The Lord answered, "Oh, you're right. Never mind. I'll go find somebody else who's way better than you." Right? "I will be with you." That's the response. "I will be with you." Some of you need to circle, highlight, underline that phrase. "I will be with you." How does it change your life if you were to memorize that line, if you were to remember that God is with those who are his servants, that God is with those who are allegiant to Christ, that God is with those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Before the surgery, he's with you. With your spouse and things are going crazy and it's a mess, he's with you. With your kids that you're anxious and worried about and you can't figure out what's going on with them, he's with you. "And you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." Right? I mean, maybe this is just a bad piece of meat, as Charles Dickens put it in the Christmas Carol. "Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Just an example of God's patience. Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire! Now this is the part that the kids can draw. This is really fun. Fire flame from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. What? When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas!" That's what we do when we exclaim, right? "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." That sounds like an exclamation. I would have been like, "Ah!" Right? "Yikes! What? Crazy! Alas!" I'm going to start using that, so. It'd be a good one, like if you're scared during Halloween in the next few weeks, "Alas!" You know, totally take off the edge of that whole haunted house experience, like somebody in the haunted house yelling, "Alas!" everywhere. It's like, I thought I was going to be scared. Things jump at you, "Alas!" All right, sorry, that was free. But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah, of that word that's hard to pronounce. Now, this is an interesting character, the angel of the Lord, and I'm probably going to have to wrap up with this, unfortunately, and then I'm going to have to preach like 10 more sermons. The angel of the Lord character. The angel of the Lord, did you see that interaction between Gideon and the angel of the Lord? It's confusing because at first it sounds like it's just a dude sitting under a tree. That's how Gideon interacts with the angel of the Lord. Now, the word angel is the Hebrew word for messenger. So it could be that this is just a dude who's a messenger of Yahweh, a messenger of the Lord. Why do I say Yahweh? Because whenever it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's telling us that that's the divine name under the Hebrew, in the Hebrew text that they're translating into English for you. Okay? Now, it could be just a messenger. But I think that becomes clear to Gideon after he takes out the food that the angel of the Lord doesn't eat the food. It's consumed by fire, like a sacrifice. And then he disappears. And Gideon, what did he say? "I'm going to die because I just saw God face to face." Now, the verse after that isn't the Lord saying, no, you didn't, bonehead. It says, you're right, you're not going to die. So he doesn't correct him. He says, yeah, you saw God face to face. Now, Christians get all excited because this demonstrates the Trinity in the Old Testament, and they should get excited because it does. But for the Jewish people, there's a view that the Jews had. They have since suppressed this view, mainly because of the rise of Christianity after Christ. But the view of the ancient Israelites, Gideon probably would have had this view, that there was an invisible Yahweh in the heavens, and then he interacted visibly as the angel of the Lord on the earth. They called it the two powers of heaven. This is why Paul and all the Hebrews were perfectly set up to see Jesus as God incarnate and not go, we have zero categories for this. We don't know what's going on. They had plenty of categories for this. It was the two powers in heaven. That's how all the gods that they knew in the ancient world could function. And Yahweh functioned the same way. This is not extraordinary. And then after Jesus and after Christianity, the Jewish people said, get rid of that whole second power idea. If you want to read up on it, I can give you tons of academic articles about this. This is a Christophany. This is a theophany. This is an appearance of the Son of God in the Old Testament. And it's not too different than his appearance in the New. People saw him and mistook him all the time for just an average dude. They didn't see him as Messiah until he did something miraculous, like he did with Gideon. He did something miraculous. So this angel of the Lord character, it is a picture of God with Gideon. I think that's all we're going to have time for today, probably because of my getting sidetracked on the alas comment. But be sure to come back next week. We're going to look at the rest of chapter 6 with Gideon, and there is some great stuff in there. What I want to leave you with is this. We are God's generation. We are God's people to work in this world. If God is moving you to do something, put your excuses aside. God equips those who he calls. Do you know how I got good at funerals? I started to do them. Like, I took a class on it, but yeah, this is totally different. Like, people started dying and asking me, could you do the funeral? What? I could mess that up. I could say something stupid. By the way, I have. But God called me here. He equipped me. He's continuing to equip me. He will equip you, his saints, if he calls you to do something. So be bold. Be courageous, mighty warriors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these folks. We ask that you would give us courage, encourage us through the words, I am with you. Let that sink into us. Let us meditate upon it when we are scared, when we are anxious. Let us think that, yes, the Lord, he is here. He is with me. May it also curtail us from sin. Let us be reminded that everything we do, everything we think, everything that we are is laid bare before you. You are with us. May it give us courage to follow you closer, to be more allegiant to you. Holy Spirit, make it so. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. More than that, may he give you calling and courage. Amen.